The name of Don Baker may be familiar to those of you who are regular readers of Christian periodicals and Christian books. Don is a frequently published author in periodicals and has published a number of books. He's a successful pastor, a capable counselor, an experienced leader. He has a lot of things going for him, but he also has struggled with a monumental problem, and that is depression. It started to build up some years ago when there was a combination of increased feelings of inadequacy, an overwhelming sense of weakness, even occasional and increasing concerns about committing suicide. Well, it all came together one Sunday morning. Sunday morning when he, as a pastor, was scheduled to preach, but instead ended up in convulsive sobs, just out of control. Recognizing the severity of the problem, he agreed to be committed for psychiatric care. He tells about his admission to the hospital that day, how he had to fill out certain forms, and he had to take off his watch and his ring and give up his wallet and all of these things that were to be checked in and kept by the people there at the hospital. After he had done all the preparations, he ended up waiting with a few others in a line, and at the end of that line was a nurse who was doing that final admitting. When she said next, he realized that he recognized her voice. She was a member of the church which he pastored. He walked over to the desk, and she looked up at him, saw who it was, and in astonishment said, "Pastor, what are you doing?" And sort of trailed off, realizing that it was rather obvious what he was doing there. What followed was a long period of difficult days that I'm sure for him and for his family seemed to be absolutely endless. During that time, he was asked a myriad of questions. He was asked how he felt. He was asked the way he slept. He was asked the way he held anger or the way he expressed it. He was asked about his personal thoughts, his inner emotions. He was asked about his job and his church and his religion and the way he related to his family, physical questions, personal questions. All of these things came down on him. But most memorable was one day when a particularly wise counselor said to him, "You know, I'm sure, Mr. Baker, that the doctor's diagnosis is correct. You are indeed deeply depressed, and you need to be here. But let me tell you, you'll get better. I just know you'll get better. It'll take time, but you'll get better." Don Baker has written, "I'll always be grateful for those gentle words, profound in their simplicity, yet filled with hope. And oh, how I needed hope. For one brief moment, there was a slight glimmer of light in my black hole of depression. Not enough to illuminate the many unanswered questions. Not even enough to plan a future. But there was light. It was just enough to enable me to make out the word, hope. I fondled and nurtured that word. I cradled it in every waking moment. It was the only word that sustained me through the interminable nights punctuated with endless interruptions and the oftentimes meaningless days filled with frantic activity." He had a problem, like a lot of people have, a problem that is chronic rather than acute, a problem that it seems there is no end to, and a problem which, to be sure, has no quick and easy solution. And let's face it, we live in a society where that's what we're looking for. You get a book and it says, this is how to take care of it, or you have a pill and this will cure it. And we're not particularly attuned to problems that last over long periods of time. And Don Baker had that kind of a problem, a problem that did not have a quick and easy solution. People of Israel had that kind of problem when they were enslaved in Egypt. It was long misery. Maybe you understand that, because maybe you have struggled with that same kind of a problem yourself. Not in a psychiatric ward like Don Baker. Not in a slave camp like the children of Israel. But misery, nonetheless. Chronic misery. The thing that goes on and on and on and on and defies all of the offers of quick and easy solutions. Well, for Don Baker and for the Israelis and for you and for me, God gives hope. Hope amidst the miseries. And that is the story of the last little paragraph of Exodus 2. We're told in verse 23 that in the course of those many days, just the phrase has a bleak ring of hopelessness to it. For over 400 years, these people had been in misery. 400 years, when you're only living 40 years for your lifetime in those days, is roughly equal to forever. It might as well be forever. Every Israeli that was living at the end of Exodus 2 had been born in slavery. And so had their parents, and so had their grandparents, and their great-grandparents, and their great-great-grandparents, as far back as anyone would want to remember. It seemed like everybody, always. Now, you know, short-term problems are bad enough, and we've got them. We've got the kind of problems that we woke up with this morning, whether it's a runny nose or a flat tire or an unexpected telephone call, the kind of thing that today may get us down. But that's different from a perennial problem. A perennial problem is the kind of problem that's always there, that saps your strength, that is there no matter what you're doing. On the happy days and the sad days, it always looms like a dark cloud casting its shadow. It's a different kind of animal. It's not like the flu that you get over. It's more like a handicap that you have for most of the rest of your life. It's not a bad experience at work where you may even be disciplined and get a few days without pay. It's chronic unemployment that lasts for months and maybe even for years. It's not a bad relationship that's going to be healed by next Wednesday. It's a bad relationship that is going to last or has lasted for much of a lifetime. Perennial problems with no solutions in sight. That's the kind of thing that the people of Israel faced. Now, they did what a lot of people do, and that is to try to latch on to some hope and say, this is the answer, if only this thing will change. We're not exactly sure which king of Egypt is referred to here, which pharaoh. A good guess is that it was a man named Thutmose II. Now, if that's who it was, he was the ruler of Egypt from 1490 to 1436 B.C. During that period of almost 60 years, he then was the ruler probably before most of these people were born and after many of them died. It was an awful time to be a slave. He was a ruthless king. He had awful demands that were laid upon the people through the taskmasters. And eventually, they did what I think is the normal thing to do. They said, when Pharaoh dies, things will get better. I'm sure of it. It's been so long, but he can't live forever. Just hang in there until that circumstance changes. And when he dies, then it'll be all right. Then at least the burden will be less, or at most, maybe then his successor will set us free. Well, as you know, their hope was misplaced. Because when that pharaoh died, another pharaoh came along. And the policies that were in place were the policies that maintained, and their miseries were continued without being lessened. So their hope was a shattered hope. And I suspect that shattered hopes make the miseries worse. Viktor Frankl is a familiar name, perhaps, to some, a Viennese psychiatrist who has written a lot of things, including a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. In Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, he tells about his own enslavement when he was in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. It really is an ugly picture. He describes the shortness of food and the rivalry that was there. He describes how they were so terribly cold in the wintertime and how their shoes were inadequate, to the point that most of the concentration camp inmates, along with him, got frostbite as they worked out of doors in that kind of weather. He told about the awful rules and the pickiness of the guards and the beatings and the atrocities that were done and how the people died. But he also tells about how there was one period of time when the men in the concentration camp died at a rate far, far exceeding, incomparable to any of the other weeks and months and all of the deaths that took place. He said it was in 1944, between Christmas Day and New Year's Day. And in analyzing it, he says it isn't that there was less food. That really didn't change. It isn't that the winter was any more severe. It was severe, but there were times that were worse. It isn't that the guards were any more ruthless during that period of time. They were seemingly as rotten as they could be all of the time. Nothing changed. But he was a careful analyst of what had happened. He figured it like this. He said that prior to Christmas of 1944, the men in that concentration camp, who were under worse conditions than probably any of us really can imagine, we can read about it, but that's all, needed some kind of hope in a time when there was no hope. And so what they did was they started to spread the word and the hope and the rumor that they would be set free by Christmas. And so he said that men who ordinarily would have died hung on saying, "We'll be home by Christmas. For sure, it'll be over. They'll set us free. The Allies will win the war. We'll be home by Christmas." But Christmas came, and Christmas went. And Frankl says, and then they died. Because they had a hope that was misplaced. And when their hope brought disappointment, their lives were shattered, and they gave in to death. They had perennial problems too. Perennial problems that made for many day miseries. Exodus 2 tells us that the people of Israel groaned under their bondage. Groaned under their bondage. Just a few words. A few words that tells about the multiplied pains of millions of people over many years. People who were the slaves or the victims of vicious, vicious slavery. Inhumanity. One person against another. I've tried to imagine what it was like. And I'll admit that it's only imagination or the reports of people who have been there. What it must have been like, think of it, to work as hard as you possibly could and do the very best you can all day long, day after day, with no reward, no raise, no promotion, no expression of appreciation. In fact, after doing the very best you possibly could over an extended period of time and then have the slightest lapse or infraction of a rule, and to be beaten as a result and all of the rest forgotten. How awful it must have been to have worked long, difficult days and to come home to a hut at night, to be too exhausted to even talk about the day and just plop down with big sores and blisters on your hand and open wounds on your back where some psychotic taskmaster has beaten you within an inch of your life. And not to care about the wounds because you're so exhausted. Only then to have to get up the next day before dawn, drag yourself out of the dirt and back to work before the blisters are healed, while the back is still raw, again, taking tools in hand and opening the blisters up and making them sorer still, until the back is infected and beatings are added to beatings. And imagine what that must have been like. When you imagine it, you can start to imagine the pain and listening to the groaning, the pathetic, involuntary response of those 3 million enslaved people. And you start to stretch that out in your imagination if you have a screen there in your mind and you extend it over years and years and generations. You try to imagine Imagine what everyday miseries were like for those people. Maybe it was something, again, like Viktor Frankl. One page out of the writings of one biographer says that Frankl related how starvation reduced inmates to skeletons covered with skin and rags, and then described it. Unimaginable struggles waged inside men who, digging a trench, listened only for the siren that would announce the half-hour interval when bread would be rationed as long as it was available. And says then that while he labored, Frankl kept touching and stroking a piece of bread in his pocket, breaking off a crumb and putting it in his mouth. And then with a last ounce of willpower, pocketing the rest, vowing that he would not eat it until later. And how one day, almost in tears from the pain in his feet due to torn shoes, he limped a few kilometers to the work site with a long column of other prisoners. And he struggled along, and as he did, he kept thinking of the endless little problems of his miserable life. What would there be to eat that night? If it was a piece of sausage, should he exchange it for a piece of bread? And how could he secure a piece of wire to replace the tiny scraps that had once served as shoelaces? All of the pain. The pain that makes for many day miseries. Verse 23 says that they cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came to God. We're not told what they cried. Those Israelis in Exodus 2, 1,500 years before Christ. We can only guess. Put words in their mouths. Be a bit revisionistic in our history. I can imagine that there must have been a slave, many slaves, who prayed and said, "Oh, God, God, please, please, please help us. Won't you help us? We can't take it anymore. It's been so long, and it hurts so much. God, won't you do something? Anything?" And then I suppose there must have been those who prayed more indictingly, saying, "God, I hate you, God. I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. Don't you see? Don't you care? Doesn't it make any difference? Why don't you answer? What kind of a God are you anyway? God, God, God." Or perhaps there were those who just never could form it into words. It was just groans and sobs and incoherent sounds. Too tired to form words. Beaten too many times. Just groans and sobs and tears. Such is the stuff of many day miseries. Now, as we read stories like these, I think that we cannot help but succumb to a temptation. A temptation that takes the awful miseries of people in other times and places and compares them to our difficulties and our miseries. And there is a temptation to say, "Hey, as bad as I've got it, it's nothing compared to what other people have gone through." And there's a truth to that. There is indeed a truth to it. But I find that that is not a very productive way to evaluate our miseries and our problems in life. I don't think it's fair nor wise to really get into the business of comparison. How do you compare things? How do you compare the one family that gets the news of terminal cancer to another family that gets the news that a son committed a murder? Which is worse? What kind of rating system is there to compare? Or how do you say to one woman who has been raped that your problem is worse than another woman who is going through an involuntary divorce? Is it worse? I mean, is there some kind of scale that we can look things up and say, "Well, that's 47 points and this is 53 points? Not at all. Miseries are miseries. And when they are perennial and when they are painful, as they were for those Israelis, we do what they did. And that is, we plead to God, sometimes in anger, sometimes in a pathetic tone, sometimes in words that make for nonsense. We cry out and we tell God that it hurts. And we ask God if he's listening. And we wonder if God is understanding. And it's all that we can do to go on without breaking under the load of many day miseries. But God is not deaf. God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition. And so for the many day miseries, God offered everyday hope. We're told that he heard their groanings. I've often heard people in the midst of their miseries say, God doesn't hear. He doesn't listen. I mean, I've been told that all my life. I've gone to Sunday school and church. I've read the Bible. And I've told other people in their difficulties, just pray about it and talk to God. But let me tell you, in the pit of difficulty, that God doesn't hear, that God doesn't listen, that God doesn't make a difference. Oh, I've heard it. And you've heard it too. And said it. I have learned not to condemn those who accuse God of not listening. Because if I'm not in that pit with them, I don't think that I can fully identify with their miseries. All I can do is simply as best I can, from up above or from a neighboring pit, is say, indeed, God does hear. God does listen. God does hear our groanings as he heard their groanings. But that would not be enough. Frankly, it's not enough for me to simply find out the information that God hears my groanings. The scripture goes on to say that God also remembers covenants. Now, there's a completely different approach here. You see, when we're hurting and when we cry out in our groanings to God, we then expect God to answer us because we're miserable. And I, of course, that's the perspective we take. We say, God, look how difficult it is for me. And because it's difficult, do something. Listen, respond, change, help. It's quite a different matter when we read in Scripture that God remembers covenants. Because covenants are not based upon whether we're in pain or pleasure. Covenants are not based upon our circumstances. Covenants are based upon God's commitment. So that's looking at it from God's side, from God's direction. Maybe a point of comparison would help. I have on several occasions walked the streets of Cairo in the Egypt where the people of Israel were captive. And have had the street urchins that are so common in many poor third world countries come chasing after me with outstretched dirty little hands and ragged clothes and just pathetic sights to see, asking for some kind of a handout or offering something that I don't need for sale as a means of sustaining their family. Now, when I see these children, I respond as you respond. It just breaks my heart. And although there are those who say you shouldn't give them anything and turn the other way, and if you give a coin or a bill, that all that will do will bring more, I find them hard to resist. And I find it difficulty that night I'm sleeping in a hotel bed and eating a fine meal, and there are people that no matter how many they are or how unable I am to meet all their needs, I find I have to do something. And so in response to their misery, I give them something. But let me tell you, it's a whole different matter when it comes to Jill and Greg and Brian and Jeff. Because they are my children. I have a different relationship there. There I have a commitment that whatever I have and whatever I am and whatever I can do, I must do. No matter what. No matter how far it goes, no matter what the cost or the humiliation or my life itself. I have a commitment to them, a lifetime commitment that is unwavering. So even if their needs are not as great, no matter what their needs are, that's not the issue. The issue is my relationship and my commitment. It is my covenant that I have with my children. Well, so it was with God, who remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We could spend the whole morning just talking about those covenants, or that covenant oft-times renewed. Suffice it to just let me quote to you from some verses, and you may want to jot down the references and study them at some time. In Genesis 12:2, God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Imagine quoting those verses in the slave fields of the land of Goshen in Egypt. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. They must have thought that God forgot. But God remembered his covenant with Abraham. A covenant stated again in Genesis 17:7, when God said to the old patriarch, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants forever. Now there's hope. Not hope that some king will die, but hope that God of heaven said, I will never forsake you. And it is a commitment to you and your descendants for after you forever and ever. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac. So God says in Genesis 17:19, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, the son of Abraham. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him and Jacob. So in Genesis 35:11, God told Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall spring from you. God would remember his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and the descendants through the slave years of the land of Goshen in Egypt. Now, covenants are kind of like contracts, but they're different. For those of you who have a bit of a scholarly bent, let me tell you that in the Greek language, the word covenant and the word will, you know, like when someone dies, is the same word. The Greek word for contract is a different word. So there's a lot of things like a contract, but it's more than a contract. If you and I have a contract together, we've both got to agree to the terms of it. And, you know, contracts have all kinds of ins and outs of them and exceptions and clauses and things that you can use to escape from and all of that. But a will, a covenant, a last will and testament type of thing. Now, that's different. If I name you in my will, that is my choice to make. I don't have to get your permission to leave you money. I don't have to get your signature on the line to consent to what I've done. That is more of a benefactor-beneficiary type of relationship. I do that out of my resources and by my free choice. It's far more of that God has here with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It isn't so much a contract, although there were expectations, to be sure, of the descendants of Abraham. But it was God, the benefactor of grace, laying out his good and his promises for continued good to the beneficiaries of his grace, and that is the people of Israel. It's the way God says it's going to be. Now, hey, if anybody ought to understand that, we Christians ought to understand what covenants are, because we've got one, a new one. We're talking about the old one here. But there's a new covenant. We call it, here in our Bibles, the New Testament. But testament and covenant, they're synonyms. They're interchangeable. God has a new covenant with us, one in which he promises, as the benefactor, in his grace, that he send his son, that his son die on the cross for our sins, that he rise again from the dead, and that we then become the recipients of forgiveness of sin, of eternal life, a personal relationship with him and heaven forever. And God remembers his covenants. His old one with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his new one with us through Jesus Christ. He hears our groanings. But better yet, he remembers his covenants. Now he goes on in the last words of Exodus 2. And we read in verse 25, and God saw the people of Israel. Seems kind of like a strange addition for what has already been said. And honestly, I've wondered why it's added. It, in a sense, seems a little anticlimactic after the big punch of he remembers his covenant. But you see, there may be a temptation for those readers then and we readers today to think covenants, that's big stuff. That's everybody. What about me? What about me as an individual? And he says, but God saw the people of Israel. God saw those who were hurting, and he knew them by name. Not just because they were part of a nation, not just because they were included in a covenant, but for who they were as persons. Just as God sees the earthquake devastation in Mexico, but he also sees the baby who is under the crushing debris of the hospital that has collapsed. He also sees the people of the family who have lost a mom or a dad. He sees the people, individuals, not just everybody. Just as he sees the church, of course he sees all of us together, but he sees the people. He sees us and knows us by name. He is the God who hears our groaning, who remembers his covenants. He is the God who sees his people, and he is the God who knows their condition. And again, it's God focusing in on the specific, on the details, on the little things. He knew which slave was hungry. He knew which slave was beaten. He knew which slave was sick, which slave was tired. He knew which of those Israeli slaves was scared and which one was dying. He knew their conditions, as a father knows, or as a mother knows. Knowledge that is love and concern and involvement, not knowledge that's just made from some distant facts. And he is the same God who knows our names and knows our conditions, who is keenly aware and deeply concerned about our problems and our miseries, about our diseases and our disappointments. He knows this morning whose money is short and whose bills are long. He knows who among us this morning are just torn up over a condition at work and dreading to go back tomorrow for fear of what might happen. He knows which of us had a hassle at home at the breakfast table this morning and it's just an ache inside of us. He knows. Knows our conditions, and he cares. Let's go back to where we began.